I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Genesis chapter 9, as we continue our sermon series in the life of Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. Genesis chapter 29. And before we read the word this morning, let us call upon God's name and ask Him for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, we pray for Your Spirit to descend upon Your people this morning, so that we may see in the narrative of Jacob, the story of his life, may we see the working out of Your purposes, not only for Jacob, but for us as well. That Jacob's call to faith is a call to faith for us as well, who live not by sight, but by trusting in Your promises and following where we have been led. And so, Father, may the word dwell richly in our hearts this morning. Give us attentive minds that are not easily distracted, but hearts that are hungry to feed upon the good word that You give to us. And so may we say this morning, as we hear the word proclaimed, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 29, I'll read the first 30 verses this morning. This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are bone of my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, everything at this point had changed for Jacob as far as he was concerned. That night in which the Lord had opened, as it were, the gate of heaven and had revealed himself was the beginning of a dawn of a new day for Jacob. The Lord reveals himself. And remember, the point of the message last week, the point of that narrative, was for Jacob to realize that the Lord was with him. And the Lord would accomplish his purposes by abiding with Jacob. The Lord says to Jacob at that occasion, "I will bless you. I will give you a land. I will give you many descendants. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. But Jacob, you will not receive these things by way of your own scheming. Jacob, you will not take possession of my promises by some underhanded method. You will do so only by walking in faith, by trusting in me, by trusting in me." "I will guide you. I will protect you. I will nurture you along life's journey." Even now, as he's in the desert, remember, far removed from his family, estranged from them, as it were, a man without possessions, a man without a country, a man without descendants, the Lord says, "I will be with you." And now, as we come to chapter 29, that abiding presence of God will be tested. Will be tested as Jacob meets his mother's family. The theme of this passage this morning, the theme of this narrative of Jacob encountering Laban and his family, is that God's abiding presence, listen carefully, God's abiding presence delivers the deceiver, even as he is deceived. I'll say it again. The abiding presence of the Lord delivers the deceiver, even as he is deceived. Which is to say, that through all the hardship that Jacob must now undergo, through all the tears and all the sorrow, all the frustration, the Lord is saying to Jacob, "I am here. I'm with you, Jacob. Now walk in faith." There are really two strands of thought in this narrative. First of all, there is what lies at the surface. The story of Jacob meeting his extended family and his encounter with Laban in particular. But there's another strand as well which goes far deeper than that superficial reading of the text. I want you to notice both of those strands this morning as the abiding presence of the Lord delivers the deceiver. First of all then, we notice that Jacob is easily deceived, isn't he? How ironic. And again, as others have noted, the story of Jacob, when it was first told to the descendants of Jacob, was intended, I think, in some respects, to be read with a great deal of humor. That Jacob, even though he encounters difficulty after difficulty, The Lord rescues him. The Lord delivers him. And despite the best efforts of his opponents, of those who want to cut him down, they fail time and time again. They can't help but bless Jacob. Jacob, however, is easily deceived, even though he himself is a conniver. He's a deceiver. He's a grabber. He is a new Jacob. We noted last week that in that encounter with the Lord, opening, as it were, the gate of heaven, the light begins to dawn for Jacob. Jacob begins to realize that he cannot continue in the way that he has gone in his life, that he must live in the assurance of God's presence. But even though Jacob is a new man, as it were, he is still not a spiritually mature man. That's a very important distinction, by the way. Jacob is a new man, but he is not a spiritually mature man. There's still a great deal that he has to understand. This is helpful for us as well, is it not? We are new creatures, the Bible says, in Jesus Christ. But as new creatures, we spend the rest of our lives growing in maturity, understanding in ever new ways the work and the purposes of God in our lives, even through the most twisted means. And Jacob will have to learn that as well. That God will give him blessing, not by simply diverting Jacob from all the problems of life and all the people who mean to do him harm, but God will work through that. And by working through that, he deepens and strengthens Jacob's faith. Jacob, the narrative says, sets his way towards Haran. In fact, the original says he walks with sort of a lighter step. There's a spring in his step, because now he has seen the revelation of God. He's been assured that God is with him, that he's not simply a fugitive on the run. And so he begins to walk. He begins to make his way with purpose, with confidence. And it says he comes to a well. How interesting. Again, a well, which will play an important role in a number of biblical narratives. When Abraham's servants sets out to find a bride for Isaac, he comes to a well and meets Rebekah. Many centuries later, Jesus will be in Samaria, and he will encounter a woman at a well, and he will witness to her concerning the good news of salvation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here he comes to a well, and the text is humorous. I hope you catch the humor of this. These shepherds are lying about with their sheep. They're lazing about, as it were. And Jacob, as it were, rebukes them. He says, "What are you doing here at the well? It's not the time of day when you would normally bring your sheep to the well to water them. You ought to be out in the fields grazing, and yet you're lying around here doing nothing, waiting." It's like he's talking to a group of dock workers who just want to lounge about and are rather surly towards anyone who wants to question what they're doing. What's it to you? And so they say to Jacob, "Well, we wait for everyone to come, all the shepherds to come with their flocks, and then we move that big stone." Boys and girls, that big stone was placed over the mouth of the well to protect the well from garbage and other filth going into the well. Also, perhaps as a matter of safety, so people don't fall into the well. It's a large rock. And here we have this man who prefers to live in tents, who likes to cook. He's a chef by disposition. What does he do? He takes the rock, as it were, and removes this big rock. When he sees the shepherdess coming. The shepherdess. He asks the question about Laban and his family. Oh yes, they know who he is. And look, his daughter's coming. His daughter's coming with her own flock. And Jacob removes that stone, which was certainly an impressive show of strength to those shepherds. Certainly it was probably the job of several men to do that. He does it by himself. And Jacob, when he discovers who she is and what her connection is to his own family, he's overwrought with emotion. Boys and girls, you must not think that this is first of all some romantic response where he kisses Rachel and later he will kiss Laban. Now, this is the case of greeting, of family, of fellowship. He's overwrought with emotion. Finally, the Lord has answered his prayer. That's really what's going through his mind. Yes, the Lord is true to his word. The Lord has brought me in contact with my family, with my people. And they're here. They're here. And he says, "Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother Jacob, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Interesting. Maybe you didn't catch that. All these shepherds have been waiting in line, as it were, and had first dibs on the well. Jacob says, forget it. Her sheep get watered first. And Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. But notice how the Lord will bring about his purposes in Jacob's life. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Jacob said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." It all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It all sounds very appealing. Things couldn't go better for Jacob at this time. So it would seem. But as we look beneath the surface, we sense already that this man Laban is quite a match for Jacob in terms of deception and scheming and grasping. Laban surely must have remembered the time in which Abraham sent his servant. And he sent his servant, remember, with a great deal of jewelry, gold, all of which expressed the great wealth that Abraham had. Don't imagine that Laban did not think about that as well. Laban begins to calculate. How can I use this boy, this man, Jacob, to my own advantage? He's seeking leverage, as it were. And the great tragedy of the story is that, again, although a new man, Jacob is naive. Jacob is easily taken by this expression of kindness. Jacob, however, when he comes to Laban, comes empty-handed. He has no treasures. He has no jewelry. He has no great gift to bring to Laban. He says, I've come on the run. I've got nothing to offer to you. And rather slyly, Laban says, "Well, should I allow you to work for nothing? Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? What shall your wages be?" There's leverage, you see. There's manipulation. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, the younger was Rachel. He says, "Let me work for 7 years," which was, by the way, a very generous offer to Laban. "Let me work for 7 years that I may have Rachel as my wife." There's always been a great deal of discussion about what the Bible means when it describes Leah as having weak eyes, that she was not one who was as appealing to Jacob as her younger sister was. She may have been nearsighted. We don't know what that expression means. Some have said that when the Bible describes her as having weak eyes, it meant she didn't have that gleam in her eyes like Rachel did, the sparkle in her eyes. We don't know. But Jacob's heart is drawn to the younger. And so he works. He works, and it says in the text, the time just flies by. It was as if it was just a few days' time, the 7 years. Imagine husbands working 7 years in order to marry your wife. Think of the dedication. Think of the commitment. Think of the kind of intense love that Jacob must have had for Rachel. Ah, but here's where the story gets a bit complicated. The time of the wedding. As Jacob celebrates, and certainly he must have celebrated not only with food, but with drink, with wine, he receives what he thinks is Rachel. And his father-in-law switches the sisters and gives him Leah. There are all sorts of questions that we have about how he didn't know that he had Leah with him in the tent. I won't speculate on those things, and perhaps it's not appropriate to address them from the pulpit. Perhaps it was simply a matter of Jacob being inebriated to the point where he could not distinguish. And in the morning, it says he wakes up, and behold, it's Leah. And you can imagine, boys and girls, the scene in which Jacob, as it were, at the foot of his tent, the opening of his tent, has his head in his hands and says, "Oh, God, how could this have happened to me? How could this have happened to me?" And he approaches his father-in-law and says, "Why have you done this to me? What irony. How could you have deceived me?" And Laban says, rather callously, "Well, in our culture, in our country, in our way of doing things, the older goes first, and then the younger. Work for me another 7 years if you want Rachel as your wife." And so he does, along with the servant girls. That, I say, is the story at the surface level. And we're all familiar with that story. This is a story of Jacob, who still must grow in maturity. He must still learn to discern things not by sight, but by faith. You think of the words of Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Jacob has not fully comprehended what that means. He has not fully understood. He is still immature in his faith. And now he pays a heavy price for it. But there is a second thread. If Jacob is easily deceived, the second thread is this, and listen carefully. God is not easily diverted. God is not easily diverted. If you want to understand why this narrative appears in our text, I think it is simply this. It is the Lord saying to Jacob and saying to us, "I am not easily diverted. And Jacob, though you find yourself in this mess, though you've been deceived, though others have played you for a fool, Jacob, it will not thwart my purposes for you or for your descendants or for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ." Think about that. Think about that. This is, as the Puritans used to say, the invisible hand of God at work in Jacob's life. And it's instructive for us too, I believe, if we listen carefully. The invisible hand of God at work. How does God work by means of His invisible hand? It would be rather foolish, childish, naive, simplistic to think that because God has given this promise to Jacob at the opening of heaven's gate, as it were, that somehow He will steer Jacob clear of any sort of controversy, any sort of conflict, any sort of hardship, any sort of sorrow, that it'll be smooth sailing the whole way, or for all of God's people for that matter, for us, for you, for me. No, He says, not only at the place called Bethel, but now here in the aftermath of the scheming father-in-law, the Lord says, "Jacob, I am here as well. I'm here, Jacob, and don't you ever forget that." It brings to mind what the Bible says about the Lord's chastening. "Do not despise the chastening of your father," says Solomon in Proverbs 3. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for the Lord chastens those whom He loves. Hebrews 12 picks up on that as well. In fact, Hebrews 12 says that if we do not go through that chastening, if we do not experience that trial in that way, then we cannot consider ourselves truly children of God. It is the sign of the Lord's love for you that He chastens you, not for the sake of simply toying with you, making your life miserable. It is for the sake of underscoring the faithfulness of His promise, that He is a God who can be trusted, and He will bring to fulfillment what He has promised in His Son, Jesus Christ. Think of it by way of an analogy.
The Lord, with his invisible hand, working like a doctor. And there are different ways that a doctor can treat a patient. There are times when the Lord works like a surgeon who does radical surgery. Some traumatic event in our lives where everything has changed. Everything comes crashing down. The Lord can use that. And some of you have known that in a very personal way. Other times, He simply gives us a regular dosage of medicine. He takes us, as it were, to His Word and says, here's my prescription for you. Read, learn, grow, develop, see my ways at work in your life by a regular steady dosage of the Word. But there's another way. It's like inoculation. If you read, for example, during the colonial period of our nation's history, when the inoculation for smallpox was introduced, it was a tremendously scary thing. Well, smallpox itself is a tremendously scary thing. Entire households, entire villages were decimated by smallpox. And we take that for granted, that you get smallpox, you get chickenpox, you go through it for a couple of weeks and you're over with it. But in those days, people died of that disease. Whole cities wiped out because of disease. And so they begin to experiment with inoculation. And boys and girls, you know how it goes with inoculation in that day, especially. You would take the patient and you would take a knife or a scalpel and you would make a small cut, an incision in the arm usually, so there was bleeding. And then you would take some of the smallpox from another person, a sick person, and you would either rub or you would inject that smallpox into that person's incision. And the smallpox would begin to take root, as it were. The person would become sick for a few days. But by receiving that inoculation, they then become immune to that disease in the future. I think that's a very apropos analogy for what God is doing here with Jacob. Jacob, the schemer. Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob, the heel grabber. Jacob, how are you going to learn that I will be with you to the end? How will you learn that you will not receive the promise by your own manipulation? God will inoculate him. God will inoculate him by injecting, as it were, deception into his own heart through Laban's deception. How will God deal with this heel grabber? How will he turn his life around so that he begins to understand what it means to live by faith? He must now taste the poison of his own deceit. King David, many centuries later, would speak of this as well. After defeating the Philistines, he wrote in 2 Samuel 22, he says of God, "To the faithful, you are found faithful. To the blameless, you are found blameless. To the pure, you are found pure. But to the crooked, you are found shrewd." Consider what Jacob must have experienced on the morning after that wedding night. Why did God allow this? What purpose could possibly be served? Consider the irony. Can you imagine this man, Jacob, who had schemed not only to grab the birthright, but had schemed to receive the father's blessing, Isaac's blessing? Can you imagine what must have raced through his mind when he heard from Laban? Well, in our country, the first, the oldest, gets married first. How ironic. And how bitter that pill must have been to swallow. And then it begins to dawn upon Jacob. The Lord indeed is giving him this poison to taste. Not because the Lord is punishing him, mind you. But the Lord is teaching him, Jacob, I am here in this place as well. This is the nature, brothers and sisters, of true repentance. True repentance is not something that's done simply in one moment in a worship service and then we walk away. Repentance
is to go back along the sorry pathway that you have come. It is when God begins to repair the ruins of your life. Jacob is brought low, not to leave him there, but to build it up. There is hope, even in the middle of all this mess. Has it been that way in your life as well? That the Lord uses the poison of your own sinfulness to inoculate you and to show you that God is indeed in this place, at this point, even in your own life? When all else seems to be in shambles, the Lord says to you, do not fear. The Lord asks only one thing. Believe. Yield. Walk by faith. Let me read to you one of the Reformed confessional documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, concerning God's providence. Listen carefully to what I think is a very clear echoing of what Jacob is going through. It reads, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts." But it doesn't stop there. The purpose of that, it says, is that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. Dear friends, have you learned that lesson? Have you undergone that in your own life, where the Lord brings you through that terrible mess because he expresses his love to you by chastening you? And by chastening you, he draws you closer to himself. Have you been deceived, either by others or by your own foolish heart? How does God bring us home? Ultimately, God brings us back to our place where we should be by using our own sin, by placing that sin upon his Son, and by that Son absorbing the full measure of his wrath against that sin. It pleases him to bruise his Son, says the prophet, the purpose of which is to restore, to bring us where we need to be. The Lord says to Jacob in all of this, Jacob, do you see now? Are you beginning to understand now, Jacob? Your deception will not serve you well. Do you see in your own life? Are you attentive to what the Lord is saying when he comes to you in your hour of darkness and says to you, now that you find yourself in the ruins, do you see? Do you see that you cannot continue on this way? Look to me. Trust me. Embrace me. For I am in this place as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your ways are indeed mysterious and wonderful. And we are called not to judge these events, either in Jacob's life or in our own lives, by feeble sense. But we are to trust you for your grace. And so may we see in the story, may we see behind this frowning providence, as it were, your smiling face. And may we experience that in our own lives, that your chastening is not the expression of your displeasure with us, but it is the supreme expression of your love for your children. So bless this to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.